Would you please open your Bibles to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I hope when I say that, many of you will go, yes, that's the resurrection chapter. It certainly is. Please open to that chapter, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. If you're able to stand with me, let's stand in honor of the Word of God and the God of the Word. Let's listen carefully as the Spirit of God ministers to us through the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 and following. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. May God, the Holy Spirit, be pleased to send forth his word this morning in power. Please be seated. We are dependent on the third person of the Trinity to open our hearts and minds to give us wisdom and insight into these scriptures. And so let's commit ourselves to him right now. Let's pray. Lord and God, we thank you for the faithful work and ministry of your Spirit within our lives, and we ask that he would illuminate our hearts and minds, that he would put your word deep into our hearts, that our faith might be strengthened. And if there's anyone here this morning who needs that faith, we ask that your word, the seed of your word in the hands of the Spirit, would draw those who are dead in sin, giving them life and drawing them to the Savior, that they might be saved. Teach us this morning, Lord. Encourage our hearts. Increase our faith. Give us a holy boldness and a passion to give out this good news that we look at this morning that we so greatly enjoy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I queued up to board my flight, someone tapped my shoulder. I've had this happen to me, not necessarily getting on a flight, but in other public places. I turned and received a warm greeting. "Eliza, do you remember me? It's Joan." My mind flipped through various Joans I'd known, but I couldn't place her. Was she a previous neighbor, a past coworker? Oh dear, I don't know. I've had young covenant kids come up to me, and they used to be that big, and then now they're this big. And they go, "Pastor Mark, Pastor Schroeder, how are you?" And I go, "I'm great." You know, "Who are you?" That happened to me in the store once. I was with a couple of my kids, and a young man came up to me, and we talked a little bit. And then he went over to a couple of our daughters, and he said, "Pastor Mark didn't recognize me." It happens. Different place, different context. It's not in church. It's not at a conference or something like that. Sensing my struggle, Joan responded, "Eliza, we knew each other in high school." A memory rose. Friday night football games, cheering from the stands. Once the context was clarified, I finally recognized Joan. After Jesus' death, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early in the morning. She found the stone rolled away. She and others went and told Peter and John, and they came and they looked in. And Mary, John tells us, lingered outside in her grief. When Jesus appeared there, she did not realize that it was Jesus. Remember? Thinking he was the gardener. How could she have not recognized Jesus? Think about it. Was his resurrected body so changed that it was difficult to recognize her? It certainly was changed in the sense that the last time she saw him, he had been beaten beyond recognition. He was hanging on a cross, bleeding and dying. And now he's in the same body, but it is a resurrected body. Or perhaps, this author writes, like me, was it because Jesus was out of context, alive in the garden instead of dead in the tomb, that she didn't recognize him? I think that's a good answer. She was going to the tomb expecting to grieve there, knowing his body was within. That was her expectation. Death, you see, is powerful. Death is final. We can't stop death. It's our great enemy. Everybody knows that, believer and non-believer alike. It is really the common denominator throughout the human race. Everyone will die. And there stands Jesus. She didn't expect it, did she? Jesus, resurrected, whole. The Lord of glory standing before her, conquering what? The devil and sin, yes, and conquering death. The proposition statement this morning is this: no other faith in the world worships a living Savior. No other. Your only hope for victory over death is through faith in the living Christ. Nowhere else can you find eternal life. Now, a little bit of context in this Corinthian church. They are a church of great faith, of many spiritual gifts, and of knowledge, a very gifted church. But the believers at Corinth had their pasts and their issues, as we would say, their B.C. days, before they knew Christ days. And so there were conflicts there. Much of what Paul writes about to the Corinthians has to do with problems and conflicts and questions and doubts and so on. In fact, if you look down to verse 12 in your Bible, notice here is a question, and it's a most troubling question, a most important question, and Paul spends this lengthy chapter answering it and going well beyond. Here's what it how it reads. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's crucial. And so Paul writes about the resurrection of Jesus in this marvelous chapter of hope. 2 points this morning: the resurrection, the cornerstone of the faith. It's the pivot point of the faith. No resurrection, no faith. No resurrection, no fulfillment of all Jesus' claims, you see. No resurrection, no hope that you will be resurrected. When you die, that will be it. But there is the resurrection, and Paul writes about it here in a marvelous way. First subpoint is the gospel proclaimed and received. That's what Paul says in verse 1. He says, I'm going to remind you now, brothers, of the gospel. I preached it to you. You received it, in which you stand. Now, in Acts chapter 18, we won't take the time to read that, but in the first half of that chapter, we see Paul there acting as a tent maker, waiting for Timothy and others to join him. And he joins with a couple, Aquila and Priscilla, and they were tent makers, so they worked together. In the evenings, Paul would go into the synagogue and reason, and then especially on the Sabbath, he would open the scriptures to those people in Corinth. He lived in a place near the synagogue with a man called Titus Justus. And as he preached the word in that synagogue, the head of the synagogue, Crispus, and his family heard the message, and they were transformed by the power of the gospel. And many others were saved as well. Paul stayed in Corinth about a year and a half. That's a long time. That's a lot of teaching and preaching from the Apostle Paul. And these people in this cosmopolitan city, they really needed it. And he says, I preach to you. And notice, you've received it. And that's not just, oh, yeah, yeah, I know that. No, you received it, you embraced it so much that you stand upon it. It's the foundation of your life. It's your worldview. You have a Christian way of looking at things because of Christ. You are, in fact, saved through faith in Christ, through the gospel. And then notice in verse 2, though, there's a subtle warning here, because he says, and by which you are being saved, but then there's an if and an unless. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you. Unless, here's the warning, you believed in vain. You see, saving faith is a persevering faith. True faith never gives up. Now, it's beat up at times, and some doubts can come across our minds, and we can struggle, but it never, never gives up, because it's born of God, the Holy Spirit, you see. Saving faith holds fast to the Word of God. That's how it grows, you see. That's how it matures. Saving faith does not let go. And saving faith knows that the Lord will not let go of you or me. Saving faith follows Christ in obedience to his word. Is your faith a saving faith? Then you are one who is following Christ, and you are doing your best by the grace of God to walk in obedience to his word. Saving faith produces fruit, a love for God, a love for the scriptures, an interest in the Bible, you see, to read, to study, to think about it, a desire to tell others of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done and what he continues to do in your life. You see, it's the word of God, as Paul says here, I preached it to you, you received it. The word of God endures and engenders faith. But you must hold fast to that word, to that good news. That's what Paul's saying here. And so I ask you the question. Paul puts it there. Have you believed truly? Or have you believed in vain? Is it just simply a head faith? Is it just something you know about Jesus, but you don't really know him? And that's the difference between life and death. There's so many that can profess the name of Jesus and know some things about Christianity, but they don't really know the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's question here and concern is for the youngest of believers, the youngest of children. It's for the oldest person here in this room. It's for mothers. It's for fathers. It's for high school students and those who are in college. It's for those working out in the world in some kind of a career. It's for elders. It's for deacons. It's for pastors, the same question of each and every one of us, a most important question to answer affirmatively. The content of the gospel is where Paul goes next. He challenges them, and he goes, okay, here's the gospel. If you ever don't know where to turn, remember this passage, brothers and sisters. You could simply read these verses to a friend, to a neighbor, anyone around, if you're going, I'm not sure what to say. There it is right there in verses 3 and 4. Notice, for I deliver to you as of first importance. The gospel is the first importance. You must be saved before Christianity can make any sense to you. And notice, he says, what I also received. Paul didn't make this up because he was a past tense, a Pharisee and a religious leader and a theological brilliant man, you see. He received it from God Almighty. We won't take time. Read Galatians chapter 1. He goes into detail there how he received that message from God. He says, I received it, and here's what it is. You can remember this. Kids, you can remember this. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, in fulfillment of the Word of God. Why is that so important? Because you see, God is a holy God, and God demands perfect righteousness. How can God let anybody into heaven when he is in the presence of sin or sin's in his presence? God must judge that sin. He must take care of it. He must judge it. He must eliminate it, you see. So how could any of us enter into his holy presence? It's impossible for us, you see. God demands perfect righteousness, and we cannot produce it. We never have. Even as believers, we're doing better, I hope, but not perfect. And so it's sin that is the problem. That's the greatest problem within this world. It always will be. It's the greatest enemy. It's that cancer of the soul that causes men to run from God, to hate God, to be afraid of God, and to twist things about God and to suppress the truth about God. It's sin. Jesus came into this world, and he went to John the Baptist, and he asked John, he was there, presented himself to be baptized, and John says, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, let us fulfill all righteousness. Jesus came into this world to do what you and I could never do, live a perfectly holy life in obedience to the law of God. The wages of sin is what? It's death. It's appointed for men to die once, and then what? What comes after that? Then comes the judgment. So what are we going to do? We're going to look at these words here, and we're going to look at the gospel and see that it's gold. It's that pearl of great price. It's worth everything in the world and then some. Nothing is as valuable as the gospel. Jesus died. It was a substitutionary death. He didn't die for his own sin because he was sinless. He didn't need a Savior. He was the Savior. And he was made sin. He took our sin upon himself, my sin, every single one of them. And God poured forth his wrath upon his son as if he were a guilty, rebellious sinner. And that was me. He should have been pouring it on me. Instead, he was pouring it on him. until Jesus on the cross screamed, he screamed out loud, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? Because Jesus was made sin. Let's look at that marvelous passage in the Old Testament. Where is it? Which one is it? It's Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Oftentimes I will read some of these verses during the Lord's Supper, and I do that so that we will focus on the supper and the meaning of the supper. Our minds can so easily wander away, and we're thinking about other things as the elements are being passed, but we need to focus upon what Christ has done. Just a few verses. Verse 4, 53:4, surely he has borne our griefs, and he has carried, they were placed on him. He carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him what? He was stricken. He was smitten by God. He was afflicted by God. We don't understand that. That's a mystery. We have no idea what it means to be afflicted like this by Almighty God. But Jesus went through it. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the judgment that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. You see it? It's a substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He took our place, if indeed you have come to know him, Paul says, and believe in him and surrender unto him. Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, Jesus was made a curse for us. Jesus was made a curse. Those who violate the law of God are under a curse, and Jesus never violated the law of God, and yet because of our sins upon him, the curse, he took that curse upon himself. Another way of expressing it, if you're still in Isaiah, go to chapter 51 and look at verse 17, first of all. Jesus drank the cup. It's another expression. All the way down. It was the cup of God's wrath. Verse 17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. That's down to the sediment on the bottom of the cup. He drank all of the wrath and judgment of God on our behalf. Look at 22. Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. Why? Because Jesus drank it. That's why. It's been removed from us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so when you're sharing the gospel, we must talk about Jesus' death for sinners, his shed blood for sinners, you see. Secondly, notice Paul speaks of his burial. Now his burial is what? It's in essence a proof of his death, but it's a part of what we call his humiliation. When Jesus came to earth, his humiliation began when he took on human nature. God taking on human nature. God coming from glory and coming down to this world and being touched and handled by sinners. He was humbled. He humbled himself. This is a proof that he, in fact, died. Some said, came up with a theory that he just swooned. He didn't really die. He just fainted. And they got him off the cross, and they helped him get away, and that's why he claimed to live again, because he never died. Well, no. If you go through all the facts of the Gospels and the New Testament, we realize, no, Jesus did die, as Paul states here, and he did so to fulfill the Scriptures. That's what Paul keeps telling us, in accordance with the Scriptures. You see that in verse 3? Accordance with the Scriptures. The psalmist in Psalm 16, and this is a messianic psalm, says this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." So he died, his body was placed in the grave, but his soul immediately went to God, went to paradise. Matthew 12:40, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so when he was hanging on that cross, Jesus said, "It is finished. My work is complete." Those are precious words to us. There's nothing left hanging. There's no exceptions. There's nothing that's going to come back later and be a problem for you or me. It was a perfect, finished work. He spoke to the thief on the cross. What did he say to him? Remember, he said, "Today, you shall be with me in paradise." And then he committed himself to his Father. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he died. And his spirit went to God immediately. And I say that because there are some who claim that isn't the truth, that Jesus went down to hell and had to fight with the devil and all this kind of stuff. And you can't find that in the scriptures, but you'll find that on some TV programs these days. But that's not what Paul says here. He died. He was buried. His soul went to God. And then what happened? Well, look at the second half of verse 4. "He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." And in John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the one who gives my life, and I'm the one who raises it up." He raised himself up. Some passages teach that. Some teach the Father did. Obviously, it's the triune God involved in our salvation here. And in being raised from the dead, he is declared to be the Son of God. There is our proof, along with all of the other proofs within Scripture. He satisfied divine justice. He vanquished death and Satan. He defeated Satan on the cross. He is the Lord of the living and the dead he has promised to raise on that day. And so, as a result, he's merited all of our spiritual blessings that we know and enjoy. Because of what he did, the Spirit of God now goes forth and gives people new life. Regeneration and faith and repentance are granted that people might willingly, lovingly, freely come to the Lord Jesus Christ and know him as Lord and Savior. It's through Jesus' finished work that we are declared righteous before a holy God. And God opens the gates of heaven to us because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know, those in the book of Revelation that seen the saints are wearing those white robes, the righteousness of Jesus. How beautiful is that? We are his adopted sons and daughters. And now he walks with you and with me every single day. And we are in this process, we call it sanctification. We are being set apart more and more unto a holy, godly life. That's what we are pursuing right now. That's why we're here this morning, that we might grow up in Jesus Christ. He has, because of his cross, won and is gaining the victory over his and our enemies. And brothers and sisters, as we get old, as we break down, as we know that our time is coming, and we never know, no one's guaranteed a long, long life here in this world. But if you know Jesus, then you live with the hope of heaven. You live with the hope of glory. You don't live with a fear of death. Death is an ugly enemy Death is awful, but we know death for us is a door into immediate glory. Immediate glory into the presence of Almighty God. Now, can we rely upon the words of the Apostle Paul? Well, we can, as he has written scripture here, of course. But Paul's not saying, take my word for it. Did Jesus raise from the dead? Well, he demonstrates it. He gives proofs. It's not just my testimony, says Paul. And so point number two is eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And he lists some of them in verses 5, 6, and 7. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So as this epistle went out, in essence, Paul's saying, check it out. Talk with these people. There's witnesses all over the place that have seen the risen Christ. He is, in fact, alive. He appeared to James, then all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to me. About 15 appearances over 40 days. Resurrection here, 40 days go by, and then he ascends into heaven. There's about 15 appearances that we have recorded in the scriptures. Listen to this. First of all, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, to the women returning from the tomb, to Peter later in the day, to the Emmaus disciples, to the apostles, Thomas absent, to the apostles, Thomas present, to the seven by the lake of Tiberias, to a multitude of 500 plus believers on a Galilean mountain, to James, to the 11, at the ascension, to the apostle Paul, to Stephen, to Paul in the temple, to John on the island of Patmos. Again and again, Jesus showed them that what he predicted came true in fulfillment of the scriptures. Illustration. You've heard of Buddha, religious leader. Buddha means enlightened one. He was born 560 BC in northern India. He came from a wealthy family. He had a wife and a child. He taught yoga and he taught meditation. He spoke about two extremes of life, the extremes of pleasure, avoiding that, and then the extremes of asceticism, the ascetic life. That's what he taught his followers. He died in 490 BC. He'd eaten some poison mushrooms. He's gone. And yet, how many countless thousands of people believe in Buddha and his way of life and his enlightened teachings? It's amazing, isn't it? And so why would the disciples here, if Jesus is dead and didn't raise, why would they make up a story? Because that's exactly what some there were told to go and spread, that they had stolen his body away, that he was still dead. Why would they do that? What would that do for them? It could have been so easily disproved if he hadn't raised, produced a body. What would they have gained? How could they say that over 500 people had seen him at one time? Oh, they were hallucinating. 500 people in the same place? You see, it's utterly ridiculous. Brothers and sisters, when you look at the religions and the faiths and the philosophy of this world, and you compare it with what the scriptures teach and who Jesus is and what he has done, and the fact is we worship a living, risen Savior who guarantees our life and our resurrection. Okay, Buddha or Jesus? Muhammad or Jesus? And there are many. I just read last night, there are many over in the Middle East that are beginning to wonder about this prophet Isa, Jesus, and he's different than the others. He's different than Muhammad because, as I read in the New Testament, he rose from the dead. Muhammad died and never rose. You see, so people by the Spirit are coming to this realization. Well, Paul finally speaks of the Lord appearing to him in verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, interesting expression, he appeared also to me. Remember Paul? It was Saul, then Paul. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was a Pharisee. He studied under the greatest mind of his day, Gamaliel. Saul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He demonstrated his love for his faith, his religion, by persecuting this new group called Christians. And then in Acts chapter 9, we read about his encounter with the living Christ. And Christ, the glorified one, reveals himself, and Paul is struck blind by the Lord. And his life is never the same since he encountered Jesus Christ. He describes himself as one who is untimely born. I am a miscarriage. I'm an abortion. I was born premature. I am a nobody, says Paul. I persecuted the church. And yet, the risen, living Christ, that's one of the greatest proofs of Christianity, is the transformation from Saul to Paul because of the facts, the historical facts around it, and the life that he lived. He saw the resurrected Christ, and then he went forth and he preached the resurrected Christ from there on out. Concluding thoughts. Some final thoughts in verses 9 through 11. Notice 9, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Let me ask you this question, and then we're going to look at these verses briefly. Has Christ appeared to you? And I don't mean with these eyes visibly, I don't mean you've heard words coming out of the clouds or something like that. I mean, has he appeared to you through the Scriptures? It's the Holy Spirit who takes the Scriptures, and you will know if he has spoken to you about your sin and about your need to repent and about your need to believe in him and to come to him and to follow him, you see? I hope you can say, yes, he has. And to this day, I follow him. Is his resurrection life evident in your life? You see, Jesus is alive, and Jesus comes by his Spirit, and he resides within each and every believer, and changes begin to take place. Sometimes they're so subtle, but that's his way of testing your faith. Trust me, trust me. I don't see much going on. Sometimes they're quite amazing as we know the Lord in our lives. And here are some things to look for. First of all, a humble recognition of one's sin and unworthiness. That's what Paul says in verse 9. Paul knew what he was before God. Do you see yourself like that? I hope so. I hope you recognize your sin, and I hope you bring it to God, and I hope you leave it there with him. You turn away from it unto Jesus. We ought to be the most humble people on the face of the earth. We know what sin is. We know how we sin, how often we sin. We know how holy our Father is, how gracious and merciful he is, how patient he is with us. Secondly, an acknowledgement of the all-pervasive, all-encompassing grace of God. Where do I get that? We'll look at verse 10. But by the grace of God, Paul said, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. It wasn't empty. It was fruitful. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Amazing statement. Paul is saying, I acknowledge God's grace in every aspect of my life and its power and its transforming power to make me more like the Lord. I worked hard, but it's by the grace of God that I worked hard. It's the gospel. It's daily you and I living in the good news and in the power of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Do you know that grace? It's not just I got saved back at this moment in time, now I'm doing my own thing. The grace of God will continue in your life to change you, to comfort you, to encourage you in the Scripture, to empower you, to give you wisdom, to show you how to walk before Almighty God. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 10. It's not just for the apostle. That ought to be your testimony and mine. Daily I live by the grace of God. Thirdly, in the second half of verse 10, a tireless desire to work for the kingdom of God. I labored even more than all of them, Paul said. I know when I became a Christian, things changed for me. I was not at home. I was in Northern California, and I became a believer, and I said, I confessed my sins to the Lord, and I said, Lord, when I get home, I'm going to get together with the people I really know are real Christians. And it wasn't in the church I was going to at the time, sadly enough. And things changed for me. And they've never been the same. Because I've met Jesus Christ. And he is the Lord of glory. And then also, fourthly, look at verse 11. More and more grace offered and given out, you see, to others. That's what Paul says. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. And that's got to go on. Wherever you heard the gospel, however you got saved, whether it was here or whether it was somewhere else, God's called us now to keep passing it on. It's not like, I've got everything, I'm on my way to heaven. Who cares about anybody else? He's called us to pass that word on in various ways, in various places. And then finally, a future hope. Whether eternity is near for you or it's a many years down the road. For you young people, I hope it's many good, fruitful years down the road that you will see your Lord face to face. For some of us, it's not that far down the road. When I die, I will be with Christ, and he will raise my body on the last day. I believe that with all my heart. Do you? I hope you do. The message here is clear. What will happen to you when you die? Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to repent of our sins, to turn away from our sins unto God, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive him, to surrender to him, to trust and rely upon him completely for all things. That's the Christian life. That's the joy and the hope God's given to us. And when I die, I go right through that door and I enter into glory, into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope. Let's pray. Father, there's never enough time to preach these things. They're too good. They're too rich. They're too glorious. They're too great. Please, use this, I think, very simple Very clear passage to comfort and encourage us even today and this week. We have many struggles, many trials, many temptations and difficulties. We carry different kinds of burdens here. Oh, Lord, help us to take them to the cross, to the empty tomb, to the very throne room of Almighty God in heaven and find great grace and comfort and hope in our Savior. Thank you for His love, for His obedience, and for His daily, moment by moment, His daily faithfulness to each one of us. Bless us now as we partake of the supper. In Jesus' name, amen.